It's so nice to see you this morning and for you to be here. And if you have your Bible, and we have Bibles also back there, we encourage you to turn, please, to the book of James. And we continue in our study of James, and we'll be looking today at a new section beginning in verse 14 that was read this morning, and of chapter 2, verse 14. But it's a section that is connected to the previous sections, having to do with how we deal with one another, and that will be reflected in the example that James gives, that we are to be dealing with one another in love. And here we're going to talk about works, and I believe those works are very much attached to the whole concept of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, which begins with love and may even have as its own heading love. And there are many texts in the Word of God that are related to works. And some of those texts, many of them in that context, have to do with works of the law. And that's because much of the early New Testament was written to a Jewish audience that received the law. And we know that the Scripture tells us that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But at the same time, there are works that are very prominent in the Word of God. We think of even the words of Christ, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our lives are to reflect God's work. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the change that God has brought about in the life of every Christian. Now, this passage that's before us is considered probably one of the most difficult, and I think I say that every week, don't I? In all of the Bible, for example, Martin Luther, when he struggled as a very religious Roman Catholic monk for so period of time, and finally came to understand that salvation was by grace, he basically determined that James was wrong here, and thought this was preaching or teaching that was contrary to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Well, I don't believe that at all. I believe this text adds great clarity, and so we're going to go through it carefully and challengingly, always mindful. And somewhere along the way, you may decide that yours truly has fallen and hit in his head, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, as you are very familiar with, I presume. But it does play a very important role. How do we fit all this together? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. So, with that little pre-introduction, let me ask you to bow with me, and let's ask the Lord to help us to understand this very important passage. Father, we come to you as your children. We thank you for this day, and we thank you that your word brings clarity and purpose and comfort and joy. What hope do we have in this life? Oh, Father, that you have a great future for those that love you. And we struggle, Father, to know you each day. We are, as the Apostle Paul proclaimed, we are pressing on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we pray today that you would help us as we seek to honor you, as we seek to understand your word, Father, and to live it in the life that you have given us until you take us home. bless our time together. Comfort every heart, bless every heart and mind, and strengthen us in our faith, Father. Give us a right understanding. We know that without you we can do nothing, and so we ask you by your Spirit to help us this day. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, you probably know that the church, you don't talk to very many people out running around on the street. Most people today don't even attend church. And one of the excuses that they would give is that the church is full of hypocrites. And you and I have to ask the question always, we should, what do people see in us, in our church? What do they think of when they think of us? Do they think of us as some snobs? Do they think of us as some self-righteous people or some people that think they're better than other people? Or is there any understanding that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? And that every one of His people recognize Christ is all. Christ is everything. And that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And yet at the same time we say that, there is this whole issue of the fact that God's people are supposed to be transformed people. And we're going to look at that because that is essential to the understanding. And I think that's often left out of the equation. The Bible is about transforming people. The Bible is about restoration that was promised all the way back there in Genesis 3:15. When a separation came between us and our God, and sin has separated us from Him, and Christ Jesus is the one who came and healed and made that separation available to those who put their trust and confidence in Him and Him alone, where that separation could be made into a unity. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we have seen, beginning in verse 14, this little question that is very revealing that James asks. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Ultimately, the question is this. As we shall see, he is challenging the reality of these and this church that James is writing to, the earliest of churches. He is challenging the reality of their faith, or at least whether their faith is being lived as it should be. And so the emphasis is not on the nature here of true faith, even though that's a residual product of it. The emphasis is on the nature of false faith. Faith that has no substance of which to back it up. Now, I'm going to speak just for a moment about something that is very alive and well. I don't know about well, it's probably not the right word, but it's alive in our time. And that is a movement flourishing in evangelical Christianity. And, I'll make no bones about it. It's called the Free Grace Movement. Now, I believe in free grace. But these individuals that have marked themselves as part of this free grace movement, an Arminian-based, man-centered movement, has its teaching that faith is driven really by the person and has no necessity with it of any tangible evidence in the life. And they have gone to the nth degree to prove their point, and that seems to be their whole focus of Christianity, is to prove that God saves by grace And what I think is a grace that moves into the area of a license. And in this movement, it practically means that true salvation is obtained by professing only an assent to facts. God is obligated in this movement to save anyone who makes something of a profession of belief. Now, I'm not denying that these things aren't true in salvation. I'm simply saying that that is their focus. And with that, that the saving faith is not expected to change the person, at least this side of heaven. Works, in their theology, has only to do with discipleship or growth in Christ, which is an entirely separate issue. Works have no relationship with salvation, in other words. Works are a motivation to the Christian because, and only because, of rewards that Christ will give at His coming. Now, you may be all confused when I've read all those things, and you may be in agreement with that. And I'm in agreement with some of it, and some I am not. But bear with me, okay? This theology was developed, I believe, around the reality that many professing Christians have no testimony. It answers the question as to why they do not. And they deal in the area of people who have made Jesus their Savior, but not their Lord. Jesus is their Savior, but not their Lord. And they live in a world with no evidence of the new birth. It is absent from their vocabulary. But they claim, by profession, to be saved. And that profession always equals possession. I think James is disputing that here. And if you think that this kind of salvation thinking has not permeated Christian thinking, all you have to do is pick up most evangelistic tracts and see that the focus is on getting people to accept Jesus. Now, we want people to accept Jesus. But more importantly, we want Jesus to accept people. Christ saves. And it's a real salvation. And the idea of these is that God is obligated, if someone merely professes faith in Christ, to take the person to heaven. In fact, many of the tracts that you will read will indicate, do this, do this, do this, and do this, and say this prayer, and then now it proclaims that you are now saved, even though maybe nothing else in your life has changed. But along comes James here, my friends. And I believe he throws something of a wrench into this thinking. Because he brings together faith and works. And he says, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith, and that's a rhetorical question, that kind of faith save him? I hope you're still with me and they're not ready to throw tomatoes yet. Because I'm going to make a lot of clarity here in where we're going. And so I want to spend some time and I want to go to some key locations within the Word that deal with the whole matter of salvation. And I picked out three that are most often used and should be used. Two of these are doctrinal and one is a narrative. Now, by the way, we should always go to doctrinal sections to develop our doctrine. We don't go to narrative sections to develop our doctrine, but we go to doctrinal sections to develop our doctrine. I want to show you that in each works are involved in some significant capacity. Now, I do not believe, again, that Scripture states that we can contribute anything to our salvation. All our works, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Contribute nothing. The work of Christ, when He said, "It is finished," it was complete. Salvation is of the Lord. So please understand that. But that does not mean that God in His wisdom has not incorporated works into His salvation. So, I want us to go first to John chapter 3. Certainly everyone here could probably quote John 3:16, and that's the place that most people run to when they go here. But I want to start and just look in a very broad overview of John chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 7. You know it starts off Christ talking to a very religious man, a teacher, probably the most prominent teacher in Israel in that day, Nicodemus. And before he can even ask a question, he says, "You must be born again." And you'll notice down in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Did you get that? Must be born again. Something has to happen within you. And he goes into detail explaining that that must be the work of the Spirit of God that changes a person. It's not about you being religious. It's not about keeping the laws. It's not about you trying to be better than someone else. You must be born. Again, if you look down in verse 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is that type of the serpent being lifted up that saved the people as they were poisoned. And it becomes a type of understanding that the Savior had to die on the cross. He had to die for sinners. He says, again, must be lifted up. And he uses in that context, again, this word, or he uses for the first time, whoever believes. And then, of course, when we get to verse 16 of chapter 3, "For God so loved the world," and then whoever believes. The belief follows in this context the new birth. Please understand that. Because no one could believe, truly believe, in the manner discussed without the new birth. Without God first doing something to the person. We love because He first loved us. Now, when we get down to verse 20 and 21, notice what he also adds in here. Again, this is really a doctrinal context to Nicodemus, even though it's in the Gospels. He says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Here is a huge contrast. That little word "deeds" there becomes very important to us. That is the word ergon, which elsewhere is translated works throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. Ergon. "For fear that his ergon will be exposed." What? His works are evil. And every time we see works, we have to look at the context. Is it talking about works of the law? Is it talking about deeds in general? What is it talking about? It's talking about what we do in relation here to who we are. And here, the deeds are evil because these individuals don't love the light. If they came to the light, their deeds would be exposed, and they don't like that. The light, of course, is the truth in God. But notice the contrast, verse 21. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his ergon, his deeds, may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now that is very important. Here is that contrast. What do we have? The work of God in salvation. And with that work, a person believes. They believe in Christ as their Savior. And there's a transformation that has occurred. And so, moving from evil deeds to the deeds that are wrought by God through that person. It's not the deeds the person is doing, but it's God working through them because they have the very Spirit of God, as we understand in Romans chapter 8, dealing with them. And when we go down to all the way to verse 36, we see the same thing. Here he's closing out this section of this conversation with this religious man. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not, notice, obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This obey the Son is the word elsewhere for disobedience. Christ included this teaching as a doctrine for salvation, to understand that those in Christ have an obedience to Christ. They have a new master. They have a Lord. He is their Lord Jesus Christ. They take up their cross and follow Him. Now that's essential to understand. Does that mean that everybody in Christ is perfect? No, far from it. Even the Apostle Paul, who said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," said, "I haven't attained yet." And none of us have attained, and we're making messes all the time. We're still in a fallen body. We're still in a fallen world. We're still tempted by all manner of things. Even the things of the flesh are still with us in the form of having a great deal of influence over us. But we have a desire to please our Lord that the natural man doesn't have. He runs and hides from our Lord. So this, we see, is something that is incorporated into this most important chapter dealing with salvation that is probably most prominently used. Another prominent place of salvation is Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me, please? Ephesians chapter 2. And it starts off, as you know, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead is the word nekros. It means a corpse. What were the unsaved marked for? They're just dead. They're marked by trespasses and sins. That's the only thing they can do. All righteousnesses of man are filthy rags. They're marked by disobedience. Now, if you're dead, if something is dead, it doesn't move. It doesn't do. You can, there's no life there. Life is a strange thing, isn't it? And we can see it in the physical life of something that is alive versus something that is dead, but we're seeing the same thing here applied to the spiritual life. But you'll notice when we get to, this is the past, this is what you were talking to Christians, but you go down to verse 5, or let me start in verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Oh, how precious that is. Is Christ raised from the dead? Yes. Then His people, are they raised from the dead? Yes. And that whole issue of together with Christ, that means like Him. Oh, we're not perfect yet. That won't happen until glorification. But together with Christ, He has made us alive. That's what Christ was saying back in John 3. You must be born again. You must be made alive.
Otherwise, it is a dead person just trying to do a bunch of things that he cannot do because they have no value. As Paul said in Philippians 3, they're just rubbish. Even the best of everything is just a bunch of rubbish outside of Jesus Christ. And then he gives, of course, the explanation in verses 8 and 9. And we usually go there, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of works. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But that's the salvation. He made us alive, just like John 3. You must be born again. Then what? When you're born again, by grace you have faith. You believe. Same contents as John 3, right? But it doesn't stop there, just like John doesn't stop in John 3. For we are His workmanship. God is working on us, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. For ergon. Not just someday in glory, but notice he says that we should walk in them. It's immediate. It's in the present tense. It means that we are to, upon conversion, there's something radically changed about us. We walk in them. It's not something that is just theoretical. It's not something that's just sort of a pie in the sky. But it's something that changes. Now, there's a lot of other doctrine here, but you see these key components of God working in new birth, in bringing faith, and that creating works. And it's actually in that order. Now, in the title here I've got in my outline, of scriptural incorporation of faith with works, I also want us to go to a place that people often pick out as disputing this. And those in the movement that I talked about early disputed using this. And that is Acts chapter 16. Now, Acts is a history of the early church. It's a history of the missionary journeys of Paul. It's a history of his salvation. It's a history of the day of Pentecost and all of that. And the birthing of the early church. And when we get to chapter 16, here we have the jailer converted. And here is Paul and Silas. If we look at verse 25, they're bound in chains. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns of praise to God. And it says the prisoners were listening to them. And, of course, suddenly there came a great earthquake, verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, here's a man, back in verse 25, that has been hearing truth. He's seeing a testimony. He's never seen anything like this in his life. Are these people complete maniacs? They're in there singing praises to God while they're in chains in this misery and this stench of this deep, dark dungeon? And then all of a sudden God moves and acts in a supernatural way. And here's a man in a totally desperate state of mind. He is so desperate that he seeks to kill himself because he thinks there is absolutely no hope. Now the jail has been violated, and I will be sentenced to death, so I might as well go ahead and kill myself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." Verse 28 and then 29. Here's this jailer. He called for lights and rushed in. And notice how he is here. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Trembling with fear. What is his state of mind? He wasn't trembling with fear when Paul and Silas went in there, I guarantee you. What has happened to him? He's had an encounter with God. My friend, he's heard the truth. He heard the truth probably stated. He heard these strange people in there singing these hymns. He has seen the mighty action of God, the supernatural action, things that were impossible to occur. He's been prepared of God. And he also recognizes that they have something he doesn't have. That's why he says in this verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now this is a man that's at the end of himself. This isn't a man that's going to add some little something to what he's already doing. I'm a good person and I follow the rules and I'm nice to my neighbors and I pay my taxes and show allegiance to Caesar and all that. And so I'm going to add some little ditty to that. This is a man that is at the end of himself. And of course, the simple answer they give him is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your household, you'll have an influence over them. And it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Now, this is not a doctrinal place. This is a historical place, and we're looking at a narrative here. But let's read between the lines, Tom Cooper. Let's read between the lines. What is strongly implied here and must be with the context of everything that is said is that God has worked a work here. The word has been spoken. They've seen the testimony of these individuals that he has seen that were changed. And he himself is now a changed man. What was he doing before this occurred? He was locking these prisoners up. He had no heart for them. He could care less about any of that. He was fearful if the jail was violated. What does he do with these people? He takes them to his house. You talk about violating the jail. Wait till the governor hears that. He washes their wounds. He feeds them. And then he feeds on the Word of God. Now my point is that the elements that we were just talking about are clear there as well. You must be born again. You must believe. And you start performing the works of God. He's performing the works of a changed man. He was ready to previously kill himself. Now he doesn't even seem to be interested in it. He's interested in one thing, knowing this Jesus Christ. Christ is all. Now back to I won't go back there, but I have one other place I want to go. But remind you of what James question was, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? Why would James ask such a question if it's all just merely mechanical, as some conclude, basically an ascension to facts, and that all faith in God is the same faith or saving faith? So I want us to go to a couple of other places and look at saving faith's identity, because these are also revealing passages. Go please to John, again the Gospels, chapter 8. This time go back to John chapter 8, and I'll remind you of something. In John chapter 8, our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Standard word for belief. But it doesn't end there. Christ doesn't say, go home, everything's fine with you now. No. He says in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That little phrase, make you free, could be overlaid on the new birth. That's what's needed. Here is a person blind, dead in sin, and Christ makes them alive. God makes them alive. Make you free. That's what James would say even back in James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, these, in other words, have a faith, but it's not a faith that where they have been set free. It's not a faith that is because of the new birth. Now you say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, he goes on in his dialogue here, and he talks about, when you get down to verse 42, the same audience, they're claiming that Abraham is their father, and he says, if you were of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. What was Abraham's deeds? Ergon, works, were the works of his father. Abraham's works were works of true faith. But he says, you do the works of your father, the devil. When we look at verse 44, you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. They have not been born again. They have not been set free. And yet, they have a type of faith. They have a type of faith. Look with me at another example in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Very important how everything is incorporated into Scripture for our understanding and knowledge. Here is preaching and Philip preaching, and it says, let me back up to verse 9. There was this man named Simon who was getting a lot of attention. It says who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Here's a man all eaten up with himself, performing magic, and he's really taken up with power and authority, obviously. And he understands from verse 10, they were giving, he says that he was a man called the great power of God because the things that he was able to do, whether they were something mysterious or whether he was just a good magician, whatever, people were giving him a lot of acclaim. But now he comes and encounters these men that really know the truth. He hears and sees Philip in verse 13. And it says, even Simon himself believed in verse 13. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, along the way here, we see that Simon's motivation was that he might be able to pull off these new magic tricks too. He wanted this same power that Philip and the other disciples had, and he didn't have. He knew this was something beyond what he was able to do. And so when we get down to 18, it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was disposed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, this was a transition book. So the Spirit of God during the transition was being given to the church, and it was initially given through the laying on of hands. That's a whole another subject all to itself. And he says in verse 19, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But you'll notice the response of Peter beginning in verse 20. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, there's a whole lot of people that think that something they can do can obtain the blessing, the salvation of the Lord. They can do good works. They can keep the law. They can do this and that and the other, be better than other people, or attend church, be all of that. And all these things are not necessarily, I'm saying they're wrong things, but that's not the basis of salvation. And what does Peter declare? "You have no part," verse 21, "or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." He has a problem. He is not born again. I think that comes very clear when we see this statement that he makes, that you're in the... He says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray the Lord that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. You're in the gall of bitterness." And notice the bondage of iniquity. That's what every non-Christian is in. The bondage of iniquity. And that's why Christ said you must be set free from this bondage of iniquity. And his response, by the way, in verse 24, Simon's response is anything but humility. Anything but a broken man. It was a prideful, smart aleck response back to Peter. Now, what does all this tell us? Simon was a man that it says was believing. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. And so that when a person comes to Christ, they don't come for personal gain. They don't come with their own agenda, but in surrender. It is the essential aspect of very repentance and change that takes place in saving faith. I'm going to get you, and obviously I'm going to run out of time today, so that's okay. We won't get very far, but we'll come back, Lord willing. But I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll go to the, we've seen doctrine, we've seen history, narrative on that. Now let's go and let's look at some of the teaching of the epistles. Look at 2 Peter. Peter makes a very important little statement right at the beginning of his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ." By the way, that bond servant of Jesus Christ is the opposite of a bond servant of sin. That's what we were in our past life. And that's one of the reasons this bond servant is used so much by the New Testament writers. Notice what he says next. "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." Now, what does that tell us? It alone clarifies that there are other kinds of faith that are not saving faith. That's the very issue of such an important passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, where all of these things warn us, where Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, I'm not here to set up myself as some kind of a judge, because we all stumble in many ways. In fact, James tells us that in the context of where we're studying. We all stumble in many ways. We're not talking about perfection here, but we are talking about a change of life, a change of attitude that comes from the new birth and comes through saving faith, real faith, the same kind that Peter
is addressing here. So back to our passage in James, and I'll try to find a way to close out with this. In verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, no ergon, can that faith save him? He shows, or she shows, no change in their life, no concern for the things of God, no, like the hymn we sang this morning, Christ is my everything, nothing of that at all, no real hope there with regard to that. Oh, there's lots of people that play church. There's lots of people playing religion." That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, if you have a faith and no works, can that faith save him? And those deeds or works here in this context have to also refer back not to works of the law, which are the big issue in Galatians and a lot of Romans, where it even says works of the law, where he was dealing with Jews that were trying to keep the Old Testament commands in order to be beneficial or add to the salvation that is in Christ, which is not possible. But instead, he's talking here about the works of God. And what we previously talked about in the first 13 verses had to do with partiality that had no basis. And you remember that the whole theme of that is a practice of love. A practice of love. Putting other people ahead of ourselves. Serving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving others and desiring their well-being and their good. Now that's exactly what he's going to talk about here. Because he gives the example in 15 and 16 that if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, you don't give them what is necessary. What use is that? You know, I found myself in that position before and I walked away shamed. Where I just kind of said, well, go in peace, brother. What did that do? Absolutely nothing. 1 John chapter 3 describes the same thing. And it even in that context says, you talk to a brother who has a need and you're able to meet that need. He's not asking you to do something you can't or not able to do. And you don't meet that need. How does the love of Christ reside in you? How does the love of Christ reside in you? Where is the interest and the concern that the Christian should have? And so he says, even so faith, if it has no ergon, is dead by itself. In other words, it's just theoretical. If there's no substance there, and that's where the works come in, there's where the transformation comes in. That's where it is evidenced. That's where Christ says that we should do good works in order to glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine. It's dead by itself. And so let me close by saying that Christianity is about reality. It's not theories. It's not wishful thinking. It's not words and platitudes. It's about being genuine and having a change in life that leads to action. And again, that doesn't mean we don't slip up. Some of us slip up on a long journey. The old Baptist used to call it backslidden. But understand that God changes His people. And it leads them ultimately to action. I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 11, which I think you should know, or you do know, that this is the faith chapter in Hebrews, where the writer is encouraging them on the basis of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before them. And notice what it says in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is a statement here, I believe, that is not a definition, but a description of what faith does. Faith convicts us. It gives us a hope that materializes into action. And that's what everything else that follows in Hebrews 11 of the record of these individuals who have lived by faith show us. They weren't perfect individuals. Some of them were real scoundrels. Some of them were a total mess. But they had elements in their life where faith was real and active and beneficial. And it says, this is a strange verse, verse 2, 11:2, "For by it the men of old gained approval." I read a bunch on this, and it doesn't really, it's a poor translation, gained approval. It really means they displayed their faith in such an honorable testimony of unwavering confidence in God, of attitude into action, that it showed itself in circumstances such that it showed them to be approved of God. That's what it means. That's a long, drawn-out explanation. And down in verse 16 of chapter 11, here's an amazing statement. It says in the middle of verse 16, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." God is not ashamed to be called their God. Not saved by works, but we work because we love Him. We work because He's done so much for us. We work because we have been transformed by the Spirit of God, because Christ Jesus resides within us, because we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Something that begins at the new birth and something that continues. And something that should put aside all the remarks that come that the church is full of hypocrites. The church is full of a bunch of odd people. We are sinners, saved by grace. But we ought to be known for how they love one another. How they love their Lord. It ought to be seen in our life. As Peter would say elsewhere, that people should be able to see in us the hope that is within us. So they should ask us of the hope that is within us. Like that jailer, what makes you tick? How come you act that way? What is wrong with you? Because we alone have the answer. The answer is Christ Jesus. He saves sinners. He truly saves sinners. And He gives them saving faith. I trust that is beneficial to you today. And that it will operate in your own life to sober you to what it's all about. There may be some here that have not saving faith. I don't know. Or maybe you just need to get back online and get your head straight and move towards the light and quit walking away from the light. But if you've never come to grips with Christ Jesus, He saves sinners. He changes them. And he's willing to do that. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He'll do it. He's promised it. But you don't come with an agenda except his agenda. Lord, what would you have me do? Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for your word, and we praise you for every bit of it that deals so completely, so in depth in the recesses of our heart and mind. And oh, I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would use your word to encourage, to edify, to strengthen, to build up, to save, to correct, oh, whatever needs to be done, because your word and your word alone can do that. Have mercy on us. Bless us this week. We don't know what any week holds for us, but you know, and we know that we can trust you and put our confidence in you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.